Welcome everybody to Psalm chapter 16, and this is entitled tonight, The Path of Life. We've been considering recently the two ways, the way of the righteous that leads to eternal life, and the broad way to destruction where the wicked go down to everlasting judgment. But this is another messianic psalm regarding the foreshadowing of Christ, the Messiah, and the gospel message of hope and salvation. The psalmist prays that God would preserve him. And it's very much like the Lord's Prayer, where he prays that we would be kept from temptation and from the evil one. So, buddy, would you start off tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This psalm speaks of the preserving power of God upon his people. David appealed to the Lord frequently for protection and safety. And this typifies the salvation that we have in Christ, as he has saved us from sin and from ourselves. And we often sing that hymn, Jesus Saves. And it's through that personal relationship with Christ that we have that security and that safety and the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, which applies the Word to us in the Scriptures. And thus we often sing that Philip Bliss hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. And that all serves to remind us of our dependence upon the Word of God to seek the guidance of the Lord, first to recognize our sin, and then to realize that Jesus Christ is the only source of hope and salvation and eternal life. We often sing that hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. That hymn was written by William Williams, a Welsh preacher and hymn writer, in 1764. He lived from 1717 to 1791, and he was saved as a young man, but he thought that he was going to be a doctor. He had come to a saving faith in Christ, and he identified himself as a Calvinist, but he resisted the urge from others that he should preach. But then he heard a preacher expounding on the responsibility of Christians to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others. And he gave up his medical studies, and he was ordained as a preacher in the Church of England. But he had some controversies with the established Church of England, and he thus associated with the Welsh Methodists for the remainder of his life as he preached and wrote hymns. This particular hymn was based on the illustrations of Exodus and the accounts in the Old Testament of how God guides his people and directs us through the questions and the fears and the troubles of this life. And he tells us in this hymn that the source of our wisdom, the source of our strength and our direction is the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It was written in the Welsh language in six stanzas. And for that reason, many different hymn books have various versions of this hymn as it was translated different ways. But the underlying message of the hymn, regardless of the variation in its phrasing, is our dependence upon the Word of God, our dependence upon the Spirit of God to understand and apply the power and the protective hand of God in our lives. So, Cecil, would you please read Psalm 16 tonight.
Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Thank you, Lord. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Amen. Thank you. This psalm, like some, carries a title. And it says that this is the Michtam of David. Michtam is roughly translated from the Hebrew as golden. And so this, like the other psalms which carry its name, Psalms 56 and 60, is a golden psalm. It is a psalm of encouragement, a psalm of truth and triumph in the midst of trouble. And David frequently called upon the Lord for defense, from protection from the pursuit of King Saul, from the many enemies, the Philistines and others who sought to destroy him, from even the devil himself, as David frequently faced temptation. And yet, he called upon the Lord, "Preserve me." And he looked to the Lord for help, even as we must call upon God for preservation, for help, for deliverance. For he is the source of our strength. David said, "In thee do I put my trust." He didn't rely upon himself, his own strength, his own willpower. He understood that the key to his success was a reliance and a submission to the power and the will of God. So he asked that the Lord would preserve him. And this word "preserve" is a word which means to guard, to protect, to defend. And of course, this was a familiar concept to David, the shepherd, for he served as that protector of his sheep. And yet, he recognizes his own dependence upon the Lord for similar protection. But this golden psalm is not merely an expression of one of the life experiences of King David. This is, like so many of the other psalms, a messianic psalm. Because there are elements of this, which though they had an initial fulfillment in the life of David, we must recognize as the principle of Scripture, as Paul explained to the Corinthians, is that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And thus we need to look to the prophetic implications of these expressions of truth in this psalm and others, that we might recognize Christ, that we might be encouraged and edified in Him, and that we might receive His strength and His preservation. The Lord Himself expressed this desire for help from on high as He prayed to His Heavenly Father for preservation. He didn't need to be protected from sin in the way that we do. He was God in the flesh. He was perfect in every way, full of the Holy Spirit of God. But many of the prayers of the Lord serve as an example to us as to how we are to pray, what we are to emulate in His character, that we might be strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the blessing of the Lord and to thus experience His protection. The Lord serves as our refuge, our defense, our fortress, our shield, and our good shepherd. And thus, as this prayer of David represents in its purest form, in its messianic intent, it is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd and our defender and our shield. He says, "In thee do I put my trust." And this is a reminder to us that we need to look to the Lord for help in all of our struggles, in all of our storms, in all of our fears, in all of our doubts. We need to put our trust in the Lord. He is the faithful one. He's the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the next verse, he notes that his goodness extends not to the Lord, but to the saints that are in the earth. And in a sense, David did serve as a leader of his people, as the royal leader of worship, as the head of his nation. But the intent here goes far beyond a mere earthly ruler or an earthly leader. This typifies the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he, being holy, God in the flesh, he extends his holiness, his righteousness, his example to the saints that are in the earth, to those who are the ones in whom he delights. The scripture tells us in the Old and the New Testament that we, when we are faithful and obedient to the word of God and to the will of God, we are the apple of his eye. We are cherished. We are beloved. And therefore, the expression here in prophetic terms is that the Lord Jesus Christ extends his righteousness to us, the saints that are in the earth. We have an imputed righteousness because of Christ, not because of any good that we could do in and of ourselves, but because he has imputed his robe of righteousness to us, that we might have hope, and that we might have strength, and that we might be preserved and have eternal life. He draws a contrast in the next verse to those who are the wicked, who those who go astray after false gods. And he resolves in his heart to not associate with them. Scripture reminds us that evil communications corrupts good manners. And this resolution not to participate in their blood offerings or even to utter the names of those false gods is a reminder to us of the need for separation. The Lord calls his people to come out of them, to separate ourselves from the wickedness of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And therefore, in matters of worship in particular, we are to separate ourselves from the philosophies and the theologies of the fallen world. All of the modernism and suppositions of truth that have crept into acceptance in recent decades must be resisted by the Christian. We're to hold fast to those things that remain and to rely upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures to be our guidebook of faith and practice, to be that ever-abiding source of wisdom and truth, a standard of right and wrong. The psalmist recognizes his dependence upon the Lord, his commitment to set the Lord before him, even as the Lord constantly sought the will of his heavenly Father. David a man after God's own heart, though he fell short at times. He was resolved to do the Lord's will. And likewise, Christ, in his perfection of that reality, the continual commitment and resolve to do the will of his Heavenly Father, that was ever set before him, even as we ought to commit ourselves and our lives to doing the will of the Father, looking diligently into the Word of God to guide us in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, to do that which he has called us to do. And he notes the result that he is instructed, empowered, enlightened, and enabled. Even in the night season, the verse there implies that our reins are held in the night season when we are torn and tossed by doubts and fears. Many times people can't sleep because of agitation or uncertainty or fears. And yet, though we recognize the spiritual battle raging around us, the world is growing ever worse as evil men wax worse and worse. But we are not to despair, we're not to fear, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And this comfort, the encouragement, the instruction that we receive through the Word of God, even in the night season, in those times of doubt, in those times of difficulty, in those times of confusion, in those times of weakness, we can look to the Lord for help and for strength. The Lord Jesus recognized that his God, his Heavenly Father, was his enabling power, that he had a righteous inheritance. He was, after all, God in the flesh. He was the one who was in the beginning with God, and who was in the beginning was God. And this realization, though he had put aside his heavenly glory and took upon himself flesh, he lived perfectly under the law for 30 some years. And he became that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He fulfilled the purpose for which he had come to earth. He recognized that God was his enabling strength, and that goodly inheritance, that realization of who he was, equipped him to take the cup that was delivered unto him. Though in the night before the crucifixion, he had prayed unto the Father that if somehow possible, this cup would somehow pass him by. Nevertheless, he concluded, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And thus he committed to accept that cup, to accept the will of the Lord, to realize that that present suffering was but a temporary inconvenience. Even as the Apostle Paul had noted later, that our present sufferings are insignificant in the light of eternity. As we look at our circumstances and our struggles and our sufferings from God's eternal perspective, these momentary troubles will soon pass. And therefore we can rely upon the eternal reward, the eternal glory that awaits when we finish the course. After all, the Lord Jesus has promised to finish the work that he has begun in us. He tells us that he will enable us to pass through all of these trials, all of these tribulations, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God is a God of providence. He's a sovereign Lord. He's an almighty God who brings all that he has purposed to surely come to pass. And therefore, like Job, we can regard our present sufferings with patience, with a firm belief in the abiding, sustaining power of God's grace. even as the Apostle Paul concluded the promise of the Lord, my grace is sufficient for thee. And we need to recognize that though we often look to our own circumstances, a woe is me mentality, we need to look at our situations from God's perspective, from the eternal reality that God is working out His sovereign purpose in our lives and that He will refine us. He'll purify us. He'll cleanse us. And He'll equip us for that eternal glory that awaits. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of this psalm. And we see that clearly in verse 10, where the psalmist expresses the promise of God that my soul shall not be left in hell, nor thy Holy One to see corruption. And this, of course, is a promise of the resurrection. David didn't resurrect yet. He will, of course, at the last day. But he's in his tomb in Jerusalem. This portion of the psalm is a clear prophetic announcement of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had the assurance of God. He had the firm commitment that though they might destroy his temple, he would raise it again on the third day. The Apostle John, in his gospel, applies that directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That on that third day, he rose again from the dead. Even the Jews regarded the deteriorating influence of the grave upon the flesh, the corruption that death necessarily causes. And yet, the Lord was able to approach the cross, that great suffering and agony, dying on the cross, with the firm hope and assurance that he would rise again from the dead, that his body would not see corruption. And this, of course, is an application to him as the Holy One. He was absolutely holy. He was thrice holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty is that hymn that we often sing. And yet, he would not see corruption. He was raised again in a triumphant demonstration of his true identity, of his power over the forces of sin and death and hell. The psalmist here in this psalm prays that God would preserve him. In Isaiah 49, verse 8, again, prophetically, we see an application to the Lord, but also it extends to every believer that at the appropriate time, he will hear. He has heard. And on the day of salvation, he has delivered, and he will preserve. And this is an assurance, not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was preserved in the grave. His soul was not left in hell. And of course, we must understand that in the context of the period in which that statement was made. It was not the everlasting lake of fire. The word which is rendered hell there in that verse is a word which describes Sheol, the abode of the dead, that partitioned place that had the place of the condemned. We read that in Luke 16, the description of the rich man who was sent to the place of torment, and the partitioned side called the bosom of Abraham, that place which is also called paradise, the abode of the righteous, the redeemed, the believers. And between the two places there was a great gulf fixed. It was impossible to pass from one side to the other. But the promise to the Lord from his heavenly Father was that his soul would not be left there, but he would be resurrected. And his body would not be corrupted. And this then, as he is the firstborn from the dead, is also an extension to every believer, that though our physical life will one day come to an end, except for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, we are assured that because he is risen from the dead, that we too shall rise from the dead, and we will experience that glorified body, that sinless perfection that he has promised to his people. That as the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, as he arises from that heavenly throne and he returns in glory and in judgment, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are yet alive at the time of his second coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and thus we will be forever with the Lord. This was a great hope that the psalmist experienced. It was the same hope that Job had, though he was suffering greatly, though he thought that his physical ailments and his pains and his illnesses and his diseases would take his own life. Yet Job resolved that he had a firm belief that with his own eyes he would see his Redeemer. And this too extends to every believer in the Old and the New Testament, the anticipation, the expectation of the fulfillment of God's faithful promise that he will do that which he has promised to do. It is a message of hope. It is a golden promise, even as the title of the psalm indicates that this is a golden psalm. This is a truth that ought to enable us to endure any present circumstances, any suffering, any trouble, any difficulty, any disappointment, any persecution, whatever may come our way, to realize that God is sovereign and that he will work out his overriding providence in our daily lives to refine us, to purify us, and to prepare us for that great day. We see here in this psalm the resolution that thus he has set him on the path of life. The Lord Jesus Christ was certainly on that path. He recognized the eternal perspective of God, for he was God in the flesh. And he knew that there was a greater glory that awaited that suffering, or that extended beyond that suffering on the cross. That was not the end. And when, as we've said before, as he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished," this was not an admission of defeat. It was not an expression of an incomplete work or an inability to do what God had called him to do. It was a triumphant proclamation that he had done all that he had come to do. As he had said symbolically in the Old Testament, and as he applied that golden serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, even to himself, that anyone who would look unto him when he was lifted up, that we would be saved. And this then was the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ embodied. It is that purpose for which he had come to earth, and it was that which enabled him to look beyond the sufferings of the cross to realize the eternal glory that awaited him. The path to life. And he has opened that path to life for all who will repent and believe. We often sing that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The world looks to many things to satisfy their lusts and their feelings and their satisfaction. But we are to realize that we are not to pursue the material things of this world, but to store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. The Lord has a purpose for the lives of all of his people. He has given us and shown us the path to life. We must look to his word and rely upon the illumination, the discernment of the Holy Spirit of God, to recognize that path to life, not dependent upon our works, not dependent upon our own willpower, but secured by the certainty of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we diligently pursue His word. May we seek to follow His example in all things, in every thought, every word, and every deed. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any?